My mind has been on the words that the angel told the women when Jesus had risen. In verse 7 of Matthew 28, he says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." The angel knew that the disciples needed to hear that message. The angel knew the despair and the hopelessness that the disciples were feeling and not understanding what was happening, that Jesus was crucified. It tells us in one of the scriptures I don't have right in front of me that they said, "We trusted." I think it was on the way to Emmaus when Jesus came up with the disciples, and Jesus wasn't known to them at that time. The disciples didn't recognize him. And he said, "We trusted. We trusted that this was the Messiah. We trusted that this was the Savior." And so all of this, and the angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." And that message is still important to us this morning as disciples in 2024. He is risen from the dead, and we are to tell one another. We are to be excited about that because there is hope in that message. It is our lifeline. We greet you in Jesus' precious name this morning, and I am glad to see you in the house of God this morning. We hope to learn from his word and to be inspired by his word. The subject this morning goes along with Easter, is Jesus' resurrection - a true premise of Christianity. Jesus' resurrection, a true premise of Christianity. Now, you know, when something is true, other things that follow are true because the first something is true. You follow that? And not only are the things that follow true, but it makes reasonable sense that they are true because the first something is true. For example, if I tell you I'm alive this morning, that's true, right? Even you know that. And that is because this true follows by I have a heartbeat, I have breath, I'm talking. And the talking, the heartbeat, the breathing is true because the first something is true. Whichever you want to call the first, which is first. But the concept that when something is true, other things that follow are true because the first something is true. So this premise of Christianity, a premise is something you can build on. It is something like a foundation. It is something that is established. And this Jesus' resurrection is that true premise. It is that true first thing. It is that something that is true first. And there are things in Christianity that follow because that first something is true. We could say it this way. Someone might say, "Well, I'm a farmer." And you might not know the person. You might not know him at all. You just were introduced to him. And he says, "I'm a farmer." And so you don't really have reason to doubt, but you start asking questions. And you say, "Do you grow crops?" "No." "No, he don't grow crops." "Okay. Do you have cattle?" "No, I don't have cattle." "Do you have hogs?" "No, I don't have hogs." "Do you have any animals on your farm?" "No." Well, you start asking enough questions and you soon come to the place where the first something isn't true because there's nothing that follows it that is true. Nothing that aligns with farming is a part of this man's life. And so there's nothing there. And so you finally ask enough questions, you finally maybe get him in a corner and say, "Well, why do you say you're farming?" "Well, I didn't know you and I just wanted you to think I was a farmer," or "Well, whatever." When something is true, other things that follow are true because the first something is true. I do something a little different this morning. I don't ever remember this being done in a service. But I would like to go over the timeline first of all, in this morning's message, the timeline of Passion Week. I started studying into that this week, and I found inspiration in that. The timeline of Passion Week, beginning with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And I'd like to just look at the events that led up to, through the week, from Palm Sunday throughout the week to Jesus' apprehension, his crucifixion, and the resurrection. Because as I did that for myself, and I started discovering the day, the month, the year, and the hour of these events, it moved me distinctly closer to this anchor of Christianity, which is Jesus' resurrection. And I believe the details of any story or history bring credibility and connection, a feeling of being able to picture the happenings. So I'd like to do that this morning in the first part of the message. And I will say readily that I borrowed this information. I didn't study it out for myself. And I do have dates of when these events happened and days of when they happened. And I borrowed that. I know historians don't agree exactly on the dates. We understand all of these happenings are true. We find them in Scripture. But as we, so I just, I chose one that I felt made sense as far as the dates and so on and the days. And I'd like to just go through this timeline of Passion Week. Now, the setting takes place in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. It also includes the town of Bethany, which the town of Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it also includes the Mount of Olives, which is 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem. And of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, which was about 1/2 mile from Jerusalem. And then, of course, the Mount Calvary, Golgotha, which was just outside the city wall, not far. So that's the location of Passion Week and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, according to the dates that I found, this event happened in 33 AD. So it was 1,991 years ago that this took place. And it begins in Matthew 21, where it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, which is Bethany, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples. And this is the beginning of the story of where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they're putting down the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's Palm Sunday. And this is believed to be March the 29th of 33 AD. March 29th. And it's a trial. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we find then in Mark, there's an account there in Mark that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he looks over the temple. And he's just looking at things and he makes some comments about the temple there. He's kind of touring Jerusalem, touring the temple. And then we find that that would have been on a Sunday. I don't know if I mentioned that. So March 29th, which is a Sunday in AD 33. And in the evening of Palm Sunday, Jesus returns to Bethany. Monday morning, which is March the 30th, 33 AD, Jesus, as he's leaving Bethany, he sees the fig tree. He's hungry. Remember the account? He's hungry, and he comes to a fig tree. He looks for fruit on it, and he doesn't see any fruit. So he curses the barren fig tree. Also, later in the day of Monday, Jesus comes into the temple, and that's the account where the people were selling livestock, and Jesus comes in. He makes a scourge of small cords, and he drives the livestock and overturns the money changers' tables. And this is all happening on Monday of Passion Week. John's account tells us that there are certain Greeks that come and they meet the disciples, and they said to, I believe it was Apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, he said, sir, we would see Jesus. And so Peter tells, no, it was actually Philip. Philip goes, tells the other disciple, another disciple tells, Jesus. And it was just, it was certain Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. And then we Monday evening, Jesus returns to Bethany again. And then Tuesday morning, which is March the 31st, 33 AD. And today is March the 31st. So according to the dates I have, exactly 1,991 years ago today, as the disciples and Jesus are leaving Bethany again, they come to the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day previous, and they see that it's all withered. That's today, 1,991 years ago. They see that withered tree, and they're amazed at it, that Jesus has the power to wither the fig tree. And as the day progresses, Jesus' authority is questioned by the leaders. That's in chapter 21 of Matthew, and they say to Jesus, by what authority are you teaching all these things and doing all these things? Where are you getting the authority? And that's in verse 23. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in like wise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And so we see a discussion between the authority of the leaders of the Jewish people about his authority there. And the thing we need to understand right here is that the Jewish leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees are at their wits' end. They are, in our terms today, they are sick and tired of Jesus, and they're looking for a way to get rid of him. And this question about Jesus' authority was they're trying to get him to trip up in his answers. They're trying to get him to say something wrong. They're trying to get his temper to flare or something to go wrong so that they can apprehend him and get rid of him, because they're sick and tired of Jesus. That's what's happening. The tension is building, and they're saying something has to be done with this man. They can't stand what Jesus is doing because of the following that he's getting, and it's also interfering with their Old Testament church life, may we say. And so after they question Jesus' authority, Jesus gives them the parable of the two sons. It's also in Matthew 21 there, and it's where Jesus gives them the parable. The father says, go do something, and the son says, I won't do that. And later the son says, he changes his mind and he does it. And the other son says, yes, I go, sir, and he went not. And Jesus said, which one's doing my will? And then Jesus also, just following that parable in chapter Matthew 21 as well, this is all happening on Tuesday, he gives them the parable of the vine dressers, where a man has a vineyard and hedged it about, in verse 33, digged a wine press, built a tower, and he let husbandmen take care of it. And the owner went to a far country. And when the time of the fruit came near, he sent the husbandmen back to check on it. And he sent his servants. And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants. And finally he said, I will send my son to check out this vineyard, and surely they'll treat my son well. And they caught the son and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. It's a parable Jesus is telling them. And it says in verse 45 that when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. See the tension? Jesus was trying to show them their heart. So Jesus knows in his foreknowledge, being the Son of God, he knows he has but a few days left on this earth. He knows what's going to happen. But at the same time, he's preaching, he's teaching, giving them parables in an effort for these men to see their wickedness and their evilness. And it says they sought to lay hands on him, verse 46, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. This is happening on March the 31st, which is a Tuesday. And then there's the parable of the wedding feast. And the Pharisees question about paying taxes. Remember, they brought him a coin and they said, is it right? Or, first of all, they asked him, is it right to pay taxes? And Jesus said, bring me a coin. And when they showed it to him, he said, whose inscription is on it? And they said, Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and God, give to God what is God's. And again, we must understand that all these questions that they're asking him is to get him to trip up. They're trying to antagonize him to the point of doing something wrong. Their questions were not sincere. They were not wanting, really, the answers. It was just they were testing Jesus and trying him. Of course, there was the question. Tuesday was a busy day. The Pharisees questioned about the resurrection, and they gave the story about a woman married a man, and he died. And according to Moses' law, the brother was to marry that woman to raise children to his dead brother. And there were seven brothers, and all these brothers married this woman, and one by one they died, and the next one married and died, the next one married and died. And he said, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Of course, Jesus said, you do err. He said, you're neither married or given in marriage. Again, they're testing Jesus. There's the question about the great commandment, the lawyer that came to Jesus. And another event or another question of trying to trip up Jesus. He said, what is the greatest commandment? And then we go into the chapter 23. And Jesus pronounces a woe unto the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, ye blind guides. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is just a few days from his crucifixion, and he's preaching this. Chapter 23 of Matthew is full of woes to the Pharisees. And this is happening in Passion Week, March the 31st. It is on a Tuesday. And then Jesus sits over by the treasury, and he sees the people casting their money into the treasury, and the widow comes by with her two mites and throws them in. This happens on Tuesday as well. And then Jesus talks about the prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Lord's coming. He gives the parables of the 10 virgins. Remember, the five were wise and five were foolish. Some had oil for their lamps and some did not, and their lamps went out. And they weren't ready. So Jesus is teaching to be ready, because he's giving his last instructions, his last earthly instructions to the people here on earth. He gives the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. He's trying to, Jesus is making awareness of being ready for his return. So then we go to Wednesday, which is April 1st. A.D. 33, and the Sanhedrin, in chapter 26 of Matthew, the Sanhedrin is plotting to kill Jesus. And I just read a few verses here. In chapter 26, verse 3, then assembled, listen to this, then assembled together the chief priest and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. The week is progressing, and finally all these leaders get together and they have a conference, and they said, how can we get this accomplished? By subtlety, by trickery, by deceit, by lies, by whatever means. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the means are. We just need to get this done. Jesus needs to be killed. They met there on a Wednesday. And sometime during Wednesday, we get to verse 14 of chapter 26. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. This is a Wednesday, and we'll get down to the betrayal then, which is just pretty much a little more than maybe 24 hours. I didn't do the exact math, but a day or a little more. And this happened on Wednesday. Not a lot of events are documented for us on Wednesday, but those two are. So things are now in place on the earthly side, on the sinful side, to apprehend Jesus and the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people are satisfied that this is a plan of subtlety to take Jesus. So Thursday morning comes, and Thursday morning is taken up with preparation for the Passover, and that's in chapter 26, about verse 17. And Jesus tells his disciples to prepare for the Passover. I think it's in it's either Luke's account or Mark's account where he says, you'll see a man. He said, go prepare for the Passover and go into the city, and you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him and tell him that we need a place for the Passover. And so that was done. So this would be April 2nd. It's on a Thursday. And at about 6 p.m. that evening, Jesus and the disciples assemble for the Passover. And they eat the Passover meal. And during the Passover meal, Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand that his crucifixion is near, his death is near. And it seems like they're not grasping it really. So, but just following Jesus trying to get them to understand that truth, that he won't be here, the disciples begin to argue over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That struck me so, what word should I use? It's so terrible. Jesus is just a few days, a day or two away from his crucifixion. And so maybe they're understanding that he's going to die, but what's in their mind is that there's going to be this kingdom. They're thinking about the kingdom of Jesus, which is not a bad thought. But then they start to argue. So death is on Jesus' mind. The Garden of Gethsemane is coming up, and all that he's going to go through, the pain and the suffering and all that. And his disciples are over here saying, who's going to be the greatest? I think I'm going to be the greatest. Isn't that awful? But have we done something like that? I don't mean to criticize them unduly, but as I think about the picture of Passion Week, of all weeks, why would they decide to argue it on this day? And they're at the Passover supper, and here's where Jesus institutes the ordinance of feet washing. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and that's found in John 13. He teaches them that they are to be servants one to another. Also here at the Passover, Jesus identifies his betrayer, which is Judas. And he also institutes the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And that is in 26 and 29. And then Jesus gives them, at the Lord's Supper here as well, he gives them the commandment, the new commandment, in John 13, that ye love one another. Remember, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that ye love one another. And so this was something that was just given prior to his death. It was something that is very needed in the church. As it was going to go from that day forward, gives the commandment of love. And then Jesus predicts Peter's denial, because Peter said, I'll go with you even to death. And Jesus tells Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice. And this is happening on Thursday. And then Jesus gives the upper room discourse, and that's in John 14. And then it says that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, and they depart. And so they're leaving. It's late in the evening, very late at night. And in fact, it seems like they did not sleep that night, according to records and what people have. So they left there and they depart, and they're heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is around midnight of Thursday midnight, or very, very early Friday morning. And Jesus is talking to them about what's going to happen. And in John 15, it would be that discourse where he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, abide in me, and so on. And that's the John 15 is what Jesus is speaking to his disciples as they're on the way to Gethsemane. And also during this period of time, so we're on Friday morning now, which is April 3rd, 33 A.D. It's 12 o'clock in the morning, and these events happen from about 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. We get to Jesus praying for his disciples. That is in John 17. We talk about that chapter a lot. I'll just turn to that quickly. In John 17, where Jesus says, these words spake Jesus, lift up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He talks about the disciples that he says to God, the disciples which you gave me, keep them from the evil that is in the world. I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that thou keep them from the evil that is in the world. 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so this is Jesus' prayer as he's going into the Garden of the Gethsemane, or very early in the morning, he's praying for his disciples. And then we have Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And this is the time. And it's easy to understand now why the disciples were so tired, because it appears that they had not slept at all. And Jesus said, pray with me. And this was when Jesus was in his agony in the garden and looking, staring at and thinking about the death that he was going to face. He said, pray with me. And his disciples fell asleep, you remember. So Jesus is praying in Gethsemane very early in the morning. And somewhere in this three-hour period between midnight and 3 a.m., Jesus is betrayed and arrested by Judas. And remember, they came to him with lanterns and so on, and staves and so on. And so he's arrested around that time in the morning. And then around 3 a.m. Friday morning, Jesus is brought before Annas. That is, he's a Jewish leader. He's a former high priest. He goes from there to Caiaphas, which Caiaphas is a son-in-law of Annas, and he is the high priest that year. And so as they betrayed and apprehended Jesus, they need to take Jesus to some authority to get their means accomplished. They were not willing to go so far as to kill Jesus on their own. They wanted some type of, say in quotes, legal procedure so that they were safe from, I guess, murder or any kind of trial on their side. So between these next events happen between 3 and 6 a.m. Friday morning, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Jesus is condemned and mistreated through the night. And remember how they placed the crown of thorns on his head and beat it down, and they blindfolded him and smacked him and said, prophesy, who hit you, and spit on him, and he was very, very mistreated. And during this time also, Peter denies Jesus three times, and the cock crows, and Peter goes out, and he weeps bitterly because he recognizes the prophecy and what his Lord had said, and that he actually did deny his Lord. And the Sanhedrin formally condemns Jesus. And Judas goes out and commits suicide. I don't know that I noticed this before. So Judas actually hung himself, committed suicide before Jesus was crucified. That was a new detail to me that I had not recognized before. I did not know, because if you go to the scripture, it says it's right in the chronological order that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, it says he went out and hung himself. And so this is before Jesus died. Jesus was condemned, but Judas went to the authorities and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? And then he went out and hung himself. And so that is early Friday morning. And then from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., Jesus appears before Pilate. And Pilate is a Roman governor of Judea. And they go from Pilate then to Herod, which that was because Jesus was of Galilee and Herod was Roman ruler of Galilee. So there was kind of a shuffle between Pilate and Herod. And then Jesus appears again before Pilate. And then Pilate has Jesus scourged and mocked by the Romans. And then Pilate consents to Jesus' death. And about 9 a.m., Jesus is led away to be crucified. And from 9 a.m. to 12 a.m., Jesus is on the cross for the first 3 hours. And the darkness is believed to have happened at this 12 to 3. So that's the 12 to 3 is the second 3 hours Jesus was on the cross. And the darkness that came and covered the land, the sun went dark, is believed to have happened between 12 and 3, the second 3 hours Jesus was on the cross. And then there were the miracles accompanying the crucifixion and Jesus' death. And I just wanted to touch on them in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus died. See if I can find it here. 51 to 56. Yes. Starting verse 50, so this is approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon of Friday. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. You imagine seeing rocks rent? All these events and the questions that were surrounding it before this, you're wondering, is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior of the world? Who is Jesus? Are the people doing right by killing Jesus? Who are his disciples? What do they represent? Is this something that we should be involved in? And they have all these questions. And then starting in verse 50, when Jesus died, and you see all these miraculous events happen simultaneously, would there be any doubt in your mind that Jesus was the Son of God? And then on Friday, yet Joseph of Arimathea buries the body of Jesus, and the Jewish leaders secure the tomb. They remember they go to, is it Pilate, and say, we remember this deceiver said he's going to rise after 3 days. So send soldiers and seal the tomb. And he said, you have my word. Make it as sure as you can. Make it as sure as you can. But you know, human strength and human security is nothing compared to the power of Christ. And then we have Saturday, which would have been the Sabbath, and the disciples and so on would have still been observing the Sabbath, I believe. And so the women observe the Sabbath day. This would be April the 4th, 33 AD, a Saturday. And there's not much more said about that. And then early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, come to the tomb and they find Jesus is risen. And this would be April the 5th, 33 AD. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 8. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And I'll cease reading there. Now, we want to jump from that and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But just going over that myself, it just drew me in. I felt closer. It was meaningful. It gave depth to the story. And I hope it did it for you as well. So the title of the message is Jesus' Resurrection, a True Premise of Christianity. So in 1 Corinthians 15, and I see I'm running out of time. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's argument to those that are in the church, some of those that are in the church, about the resurrection of the saints. And in that discussion, it goes out into other areas speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the point I want to drive home this morning, I have one main point. And that is, a true premise brings a corresponding reality. We talked about that earlier. When something is true, other things that follow are true because the first something is true. A true premise brings a corresponding reality. And I borrowed that from R.C. Sproul. I appreciate R.C. Sproul. He's dead and gone, but I listened to quite a bit of his, few of his messages and so on. And he's the one that gave me that. A true premise, a true foundation, a true building anchor brings a corresponding reality. So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, he says, "How say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And I'm amazed at that because these are people that are in the church. And people, I believe, people that are claiming to be Christians and claim to be following Christ. At the same time, I'm a Christian, I'm following Christ, but there's no resurrection of the dead. I just live this life. I'm living for Christ, and I'm living this life. And when this life is over, it's over. I die as a dog. I believe that's what Paul is addressing here. And Paul is chiding them. He says, "How say some of you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" And he's saying, if that is your premise, there's a corresponding reality to what you believe. If you believe there's no resurrection of the dead, and you can read the chapter for yourself. I'm just going to go over it. If you believe that there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul's saying it comes as a package. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. He says it right in this chapter. And he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is worthless. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then he says, we are false witnesses of God. And there's no resurrection of the dead, our faith in Christ is delusional. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, we are yet in our sins. Our sins aren't forgiven. And there's no resurrection of the dead, all the Christians who have died are perished. Read 15. It's all in there. And he says further, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we are miserable in Christ because it is only an earthly religious experience with no life beyond death. And that caught my attention as well. He says in Christ. And so he's saying, if that is your premise, if your premise is that there's no resurrection of the dead, then all these corresponding realities are connected to it. And so you ain't got nothing. And he's basically saying it's time you change your mind. It's time you get up to date. It's time you believe that there is a resurrection after life. And he's speaking to the resurrection of the saints, but it bleeds into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so then Paul begins to teach on the positive. And he says, and I should have wrote these verses down, but it's here in 15. Verse 20. He says, well, verse 19 is the one I was looking for before. He says, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If it's only in the earth life that you have hope in Christ, if Christ's reward doesn't go beyond this life, we're of all men most miserable. But he says in 20, he changes and he says, now listen, I tell you what's the truth. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, because Christ has risen from the dead, we will follow. It is true of us also. It is a true premise. It is a premise founded on the gospel. It is founded on history. It is founded in eyewitnesses, and it is founded in faith. The premise that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And in that premise that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there are many corresponding realities. And that is that we have the gospel by which we are saved. That is in the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory. And now he reflects on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the death and the suffering and the resurrection. If ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and so on. According to the Scriptures, faith. We need to have faith in the Scriptures. So we have this, all these realities, and the premise is founded on the gospel, in history, and eyewitnesses, in the faith. Jesus died for our sins. I'd like to touch briefly on the eyewitnesses. He says in verse 6, after that, he, Jesus, was seen of above 500 or more than 500 brethren at once. This is after the resurrection. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He's saying most of these 500 brethren that saw Jesus after the resurrection are alive today. He says some of them have gone fallen asleep, some of them have died, but most of them are still here. Now, to just bring this closer, when one of you brethren or sisters tell me something, I have no reason to doubt the truth of what you're telling me. I believe in you because you're a brother, you're a sister, you're a Christian, you serve Christ. I know you believe in honesty and so on. So you tell me an event that happened in your life. Say, you know what, Darvin, I was doing this the other day and I saw this going down the road and whatever. And he's like, wow, it's something. And I believe it. I receive it. I'll just take you to this account right here. 500. 500 brethren, Christian brethren, were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Isn't that powerful? So it'd be like, so one of you tell me that something happened and I believe you. And then 500 people witnessed you doing that and they all come and tell me that's true. What's the word I want? In other words, it's just true. It's just true. 500 brethren seen Jesus, more above 500. They saw Jesus alive after his death with their own eyes. And that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." In other words, we didn't make this up. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then John says in chapter 19, verse 35, after the crucifixion of Jesus, and he saw all that, and John is writing, it says, "And he that saw it," he's talking about himself, "and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." And so we here this morning have a responsibility to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because this premise is true, it reverses all of those things that Paul said are come with the package if people do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So Christ is risen, and our preaching is worthwhile, and we are true witnesses of God, and our faith in Christ is not delusional, and we are not yet in our sins, and all the Christians who have died are not perished, and we are not miserable on this earth life, because we know there is a beyond, there is an eternity, there is a resurrection of the saints to be with our Lord, because he was the first fruits of them that slept and arose. And we find that Paul, the Apostle Paul, caps off the chapter 15 with this verse. And I believe he's reflecting on this argument that he's making to these people that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. He has made his argument, and he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Christ is risen. Hallelujah. That is why our labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless you. May you be inspired to serve our great and wonderful Lord. He is risen. And he says he is alive forevermore. Shall we pray? Eternal God, Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Grateful hearts. Our hearts are stirred in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that it is a premise, a true premise, that has corresponding realities. The realities of sin forgiven, the reality of peace and joy in our hearts, the reality of heaven, the reality of love in this earth, family relationships, church relationships, the reality of brothers and sisters in the Lord, and many more. Lord, our hearts are stirred. We're inspired. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example of life. We thank you for the resurrection power that can be a part of our experience, where we can live above sin. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. Give us power, Lord, as we walk through this earth, to be enthused about earth life, because earth life is not where it's contained, but it goes beyond into the eternal, where our mortality will put on immortality, where we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, all because of the power of the resurrection. Lord, thank you for this power. Bless each one in this audience this morning. May our hearts be stirred to serve you, to care about the path of holiness, to walk that path of holiness, to not be discouraged, but to look to your example and follow you, because you bore it all for us. We pray in the worthy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.